Thank you. Thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you, Lord, for the just the specialness of this day that we honor and glorify. We worship you because, Jesus, you rose from the grave. And God, we thank you for the joy and the hope and the peace that we can have in Jesus because of that. Salvation of our souls and the forgiveness of our sins. So, Lord, as we continue to worship you here today, we pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. God, that you would again just fill this place by your Holy Spirit, that you would lead and direct in each aspect of the service. Draw us to yourself, Father, and help us to go from this place here today encouraged and challenged because of your great love for us. So just bless us, Lord, and thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.
Well, if you're comfortable, would you stand with us this morning while we worship?
For I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand on the earth. For I know my Redeemer lives, and in the By your Spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. In your name I come alive to declare your victory. The resurrected King is resurrecting. Christ, my living hope. claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your very body began to breathe out of the silence. The roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah. Praise the one who set me free. His grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Oh God, you are my living.
Abandoned in awe of the one who
Pastor. Please be seated.
Book of John, chapter 20. There are several accounts in the New Testament of the events that happened on this particular day. Joel read this morning, but I think it's worth reading again. John chapter 20. In my Bible, it is tagged the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Most of the time, we don't like things that are empty. We like things that are full, or at least half full. But praise God, there's an empty tomb. And we're gathered here today because of that empty tomb. John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach out your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May God bless the reading of his word. Most every year at Easter time, we read this passage or one of the other passages that give the account of the empty tomb. And we read how Peter and John went to the tomb. Now, John got there first, but he stood outside. Peter, being Peter, ran right in and was the first to see that Jesus was not there. And then as the women came and as they saw the empty tomb as well, they all believed because they were eyewitnesses of what they had seen. And then Jesus appears to them, and again, they were eyewitnesses of what they had seen. But the scripture also tells us here, and Jesus tells us, that you are blessed because you have seen, but there are blessings for those who believe who have not seen. And friends, that's us. That's us today. We were not eyewitnesses of that resurrection. We were not eyewitnesses of those events on that day, but because of the things that have been written and the things that have been shared, I trust you believe. You believe. And the important thing this morning is, do you just believe in your head, or has it made it to your heart? And that's the thrust of what he's sharing in the last verse. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See, it's not just about believing a story. It's not just about believing in an account in the scriptures. It's about allowing that trust and that belief in your head to make it down into your heart. To truly believe that, yes, Jesus was the Son of God. Yes, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yes, God did raise him from the dead. And when I believe that and put my faith and trust in that, then Jesus gives me salvation. He gives me eternal life. And I can have life in him. That's what Easter is all about. It's about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the life abundantly that we can have in him. So I ask you this morning, do you believe, not just with your head, but do you believe in your heart? Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your word, for the account, many different places in the Gospels and others as well of your resurrection. And God, we thank you for the power, God, that you displayed in raising Jesus from the dead. Conquer sin, conquer death, conquer the grave. And Lord, the joy and the hope and the peace, the salvation, the justification that comes to us because of that. And I pray, Lord, this morning as well that you would just encourage those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus as Savior, just to continue in that, to walk in that belief, walk in that understanding and in that faith. And Lord, for anyone here this morning who may not have made that choice, that decision in their life, in their heart, would you draw them to yourself? Help them to know, Father, how much you love them, how much you care about them, and continue to draw them to your side as well. And Father, again, thank you for the opportunity to worship together here this morning. May your blessing continue to rest upon the remainder of the service. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's been a tradition through the centuries that on Easter morning, the leader of the service would say to the congregation, "Christ is risen," and they would respond, "Christ is risen indeed." And I want you to say that, not because you believe it in your head, but I want you to say it out of the belief that's in your heart, all right? Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed.
Amen, amen. At this time, I'll ask our chorister, come lead us in our congregation.
Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victory from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. touch his bed. Jesus, my Savior, vainly they seal the dead. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives for saints to reign. He arose, he arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. I'd like to have you draw your attention to the screens. Because he lives. God sent his son. They call him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds a future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he brings. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days, because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds a future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And then one day I'll cross a river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, can face tomorrow, because he lives. All fear is gone, because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. One more in 577 in your Christian hymnal. 577. When the roll is called up yonder. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather on the other shore, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn to setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. You may be seated.
Heart and on his mind. Fill him with a special measure of your spirit here this morning. Help him to share without fear or favor of man. And God, as we receive your message this morning from your word, help us to put it into practice in our hearts and in our lives. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be challenged by you this morning. We'll give you all the honor and the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. I greet you in the name of our risen Savior and King, Jesus. It has been an absolute blessing to be here this morning. If you weren't here for the sunrise worship time, you missed a good one. It was a blessing. It really was. To sing songs about our risen King, to sing songs about the God who loves us so much that he sent his only Son to come and die in our place and rise from the grave so that we can have victory over death and sin. It was an excellent time, and it's okay. I talked to Herbie. He recorded it. So if you want to catch it back later, Herbie recorded it, and I'm sure you just keep your eyes out on YouTube. You'll be able to see it in the next few days. But that was a blessing. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I trust you do, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It is an honor and a blessing to be able to preach the Word of God this morning, and it's not a task or a responsibility that I take lightly. It is one that I look forward to and I enjoy, but there's a lot of prayer and there's a lot of weight that goes with it. And so I covet your prayers this morning as I preach. Friday evening, we had the blessing as a congregation, as a family, to be able to take part in communion together, be able to take the cup and the bread, and spend time together in washing each other's feet, showing the love of Christ to each other in the church and by serving each other in that way. And one thing that it was very clear that whole evening stuck out just at the forefront, and that was the amazing sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave us. That amazing sacrifice that Jesus gave us. And today we're going to shift our attention and our affection to an empty tomb and a risen Savior. And there's beauty and there's joy and there's excitement in that. And I know there's worship in that as well. And we've done that this morning. But church, I want to challenge you with something. And that is that even as sincere, or as sincere as we ever could be in our worship for what Jesus has done, that we could not even begin to do justice to what he deserves. We could not even begin to do justice to what he deserves. Why is that? Why can't we do that? Is it because that we don't have the words? Because for some reason our limited and finite minds can't formulate together the right words to praise a God who's done this? Is it because we're still in this body and we deal with sin every single day? There's things that go on in our minds and our heads, and even during worship time, we can be distracted. Is it because we don't try hard enough? Do we just need to try harder so that we can give Jesus the honor and the worship due him? Well, it could be contributing factors to why we struggle with our worship sometimes, but I don't think any of those reasons are the main reasons. I really don't. Because all of those reasons are dependent on our circumstances. And depending on our circumstances, those things can change, right? I can come up with the right words sometimes to worship God in the position, the place that I'm in. I may not be struggling with sin at that present moment, so I can worship him freely without sin weighing on me. Or my worship might even be something that's coming easy at that time. I don't really have to try that hard. All of those things can change. So what is the real reason that we really can't give Jesus the worship he truly deserves? Why is that? I believe the main reason that we can't give Jesus the full and perfect worship that he deserves is because we cannot fully understand the great love he has for us. It is impossible, church, to understand the great love that he shown us. We cannot process that. We cannot think about that. We can't even begin to go to the outer regions of the amazing love that Jesus Christ has for us. He exhibited it on the cross, and he proved it in the resurrection. Both of those things come together to show us the beautiful love of Christ for his people. I have a few verses that I want to read to you. Just listen to these verses. You can jot them down and look them up later and then read them for your own time. But listen to these words. And as I read these words, these verses, ask yourself the question, do I really comprehend this? Is this something that my mind can even begin to comprehend? First verse, Romans 5:8. Myron read this for us Friday night. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 and 5. Listen to these words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the last one from the Old Testament, Lamentations chapter 3, 22 through 23. Listen to this. The loving kindness of Yahweh indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Can we even begin to grasp that love? Can we even begin to understand what that love looks like? A love that never ceases, given to a people who don't deserve it, who didn't earn it, and have no reason to be given it. It was a love that died for those people. That kind of love is nothing like the greatest love we can show or even begin to comprehend as humans. And guess what? It's that kind of love that our resurrected Savior died for us for. It's that kind of love. It was a victorious love. It was a victorious love. And I want to look at that this morning. I want to dive into this victorious love this morning because I believe, church, that if we can even just catch a glimpse of this love, we will be radically changed. Just a glimpse. We don't even need to start going into the depths. Just a glimpse of that love. We will be radically changed. If you're there this morning in Romans chapter 8, we're going to be in verses 31 through 39. We're going to look at four aspects this morning of this victorious love that comes because of the resurrection. So if you're there, let's stand together as a body of Christ as we honor the reading of the word before we begin preaching this word. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, going through verse 39. Paul, writing to the Romans, the Roman church, and to us this morning, says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your name's sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this amazing, victorious love. God, I ask this morning that you would, through your Holy Spirit, begin to work in all of our hearts. Help us to comprehend, begin to catch a glimpse of this amazing love. Not, Father, so that we can know more or be smarter than or even to just put another feather in our cap, but so that we would be changed. Thank you for the empty tomb and a risen Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One day, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon was walking along through an English countryside, and as Spurgeon was walking, he grabbed a friend and they went together. As they strolled along, the evangelist noticed a barn with a weather vane on its roof, kind of swaying as the wind blew. And at the top of that weather vane were these words: "God is love. God is love." Spurgeon turned to his companion, the guy that was walking with him, and he just remarked to him, he thought that this was rather an inappropriate place for those words to be placed. Spurgeon told his friend, "Weather vanes are changeable, but God's love is constant." His friend turned to him and said, "Well, I don't agree with you about those words. You misunderstood the meaning of that sign. That sign is indicating a truth. Regardless of which way the wind blows, God is love." Church, we have a God who is love. He does not begin to show us love. He doesn't look like love. He is love. It defines him. It is his nature. It is his character. It is part of his triune, complementary, beautiful look. He is love. And because God is love, when he extended his love for us by dying in our place on the cross and rising again, we were then shown what perfect love looks like. It was modeled for us, perfectly demonstrated. This is what perfect love looks like. And not only that, but when we surrender ourselves to that love, we then begin to experience that love. It's not just a head thing, it's now a heart change. We begin to experience that love. And once we have experienced and surrendered to that love, we then can rest in that love. We can rest in that love. In our text today, I want to point out four aspects of this amazing resurrection love that God gives to each of us this morning. And the first aspect that we see is that God's love is supreme. God's love is supreme. Paul begins that in verses 31 and 32 of Romans 8. He begins with a couple questions, which is an interesting way to start this section, but he's actually using these questions to answer questions, but also to formulate what he's going to be saying here in the next few verses. He begins with a couple transition questions. The first question is, what shall we say to these things? And this question will actually set the stage for his second question and his answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? In this phrase, if God is for us, who can be against us, is actually the dominant phrase throughout this entire next set of verses. It's a dominant question. It can be asked through every single line of these verses. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And as you go through these verses, I challenge you sometime on your own, read through these verses and ask yourself the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? What he's really doing here is he's setting up the fact that God is supreme. He is supreme. There is nothing that can overshadow or be more powerful than him. He is above all, he is over all, and he is sovereign over all. Paul reflects back on these things that he has laid out in the previous chapters concerning persecution and opposition that a believer faces. And he lays it out and says it kind of in a paraphrased way. I'm saying it in a paraphrased way. He says, church, if God is on our side, if God is for you, the enemy opposing us is nothing. He is nothing. Why? Because God is supreme. He is supreme. And how does he illustrate God's supremacy? I find it interesting. Not through creation. Not through the fact that God controls and commands things to happen. He dictates the way nations rule and the hearts of rulers. It doesn't go anywhere near that. How does Paul show us and illustrate the supremacy of God in verse 32? He illustrates God's supremacy by Jesus' sacrifice. He illustrates God's supremacy by Jesus' sacrifice. In other words, the love of God for his people is so supreme that nothing was off the table. Not a thing. Now, during certain points during a baseball or a football or a basketball season in the professional sports, there's these things called trade deadlines. And if you follow sports, if you have a favorite team, there's two options when you're at the trade deadline. You're either trying to buy players and get better because you're trying to make a playoff push, or you're trying to unload contracts and players because you want to rebuild. But either way, both of those teams, in both of those situations, during the trade deadline, people will call and they will always have a list of players or player that is deemed untouchable. He's deemed as untouchable. It might be a prospect that they're developing in the minor leagues, or it might be a young quarterback or whatever, but they're deemed untouchable. You're not getting them for anything. You can trade us your whole team, you're not getting them. These are our guys. They are untouchable. Church, that's not what God did for us. He did nothing like that. He gave up the untouchable so that we could be touched by his love. He gave up the perfect son for the rebellious children. He gave over the perfect one for the sinful. He did it for us. Nothing, and I mean nothing, was off the table for this supreme love of God. He left it all out there. He left it all out there. Brothers and sisters, you have been shown the supreme love of God when Jesus died in your place. There was nothing more, there was nothing greater that Jesus could have done for you. Nothing. He died in your place. That is love. And notice, God just doesn't give us his son even in that great love. There's more that goes with that love. Look at what he says. How will not he also with him graciously give us all things? What are these things? What are these amazing things that God graciously gives us? And he gives us all to us. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. I think we get a key here as to what those are. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3. Peter here writing, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Verse 3, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." You see, God did not just give up this amazing sacrificial gift of his son, but then everything else came with it pertaining to life and godliness. Everything came with that sacrifice. It's like if I was to buy you a new Ferrari. Now, I don't have that kind of money, so don't ask. But if I was to buy you a new Ferrari, and you came to pick it up, you went to Beller's Auto, and you were going to pick it up, Myron Beller came out to you and says, "Hey, here's your car, it's brand new, not a scratch, not a dent, nothing, not a mile on this car, it's all yours, it's been paid. Greg paid for it." And then walked away and never gave you the keys. How much of a gift is that car to you? It's nice to look at. I'd try to push it home, but there's certainly no use to it if I can't get in it and start it, right? The keys need to be given with the gift. This is exactly what Paul is laying out here for us. The keys were given with the gift. When Jesus died on the cross, not only did he die and show us his amazing supreme love, but then he gave us everything we needed for life and godliness. It came with the package. We got the keys with the car. And what an amazing gift that is. Church, we have everything we need to live a godly life. The next aspect that Paul shares here is about the victorious love of God, that this love, God's love, also justifies. God's love is supreme, it also justifies. In verses 33 through 34, Paul says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." The verse, these verses and the language that we see here is very legal language. This is all legal language. And Paul uses it for a purpose. This isn't just to sound smart. It's used for a purpose. These words like bring a charge against or justify, condemn, or intercede, these are all painting a picture of a courtroom. That's what Paul's trying to lay out for us. This is what this looks like. This is a courtroom. Now picture with me. We're going to paint the picture in our minds of this courtroom scene. You walk into a courtroom, and it's empty, minus a few people. There's the judge who's sitting at his bench. He's sitting in his seat, and he's waiting for you to come in. You sit down, and you're on the side of the defendant. You are the only one sitting in that side. Satan is on the opposite side of you. He's sitting on the accuser's side, the prosecutor. Now, Satan's got a whole mess of people. He's got a whole mess of things and papers and lists of all this stuff that he's got on you. And as you go through this courtroom, the judge asks, "Is there anything from the prosecution against the defendant?" At that time, the prosecutor, Satan, starts going through everything. He goes through your lustful thoughts. He goes through the times you've gossiped, the times you've lied, the times you've hated, the times you've harmed people, the times you've stolen. Every single one of these accusations are completely true. He's not lying. They're completely true. And you know there's nowhere you can run. There's no way to defend yourself. What are you going to say? You are at the complete mercy of a perfect and a holy judge. He's going to make the right decision based on the facts. You feel dejected. You feel defeated. Shortly after Satan gets done, God asks if that is all, and Satan says yes. He turns to you and asks, what's your defense? You don't have anything. There's nobody standing there with you. You're alone. You know every single one of those accusations are true. You can recall many of them. But then, a man who's been in the room the whole time, sitting in the back, stands up and makes his way to the front. He walks through the gate, asks the judge to approach the bench, and goes to the front. He stands there between you and Satan and the judge and says, you know, all of these accusations are true. The defendant is guilty. But I willingly took all of the punishment that is due him and dealt with it already. I already died in his place. He is justified. Church, that scene has already been played out if you're a believer. You are justified. All of those things that you know are true, things that you can recall, sins that you have dealt with, sins you are still dealing with, you are justified. Why is that? How can he do this? Paul writes, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, my favorite part in this verse. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This is a love that justifies. This is a love that took all of our punishment. And notice something. This is a love that raised from the dead and is interceding for us now. Right now, he's interceding for you. A dead Savior could not be interceding right now because he'd be dead. Jesus is alive, he's well, and he's interceding. And every single time he looks at his Father, he looks at the judge and says, he is justified. She is justified. I paid that penalty when I died on that cross. And because he is risen, because he is interceding, we can be victorious. We have victory. I can't explain it. It's grace. And if you're here this morning and you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, I cannot plead with you enough to do so. Because you do not want to hear silence from Christ in the courtroom. Because the next words you hear will be your eternal condemnation to hell. You want somebody interceding and defending you, knowing that God's love is supreme and that it justifies are crucial to us today to live a victorious life and live in victorious love. However, there's another aspect to the love of God that creates an action. And we see that in the next verses. Point three is that God's love empowers. Romans 8:35 through 37. Paul begins this question, almost the exact same question he started with. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Remember his first question. If God is for us, who can be against us? He then asks another question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes through a list of things that could be things that we think about. Man, if I went through that, it'd be really hard to stay faithful. But because God's love is supreme and because love justifies, we can also live a life being empowered. Being empowered. The question Paul asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ, is actually not a question he's wanting to know the answer to. That's the interesting thing. All the questions he asks here, he knows the answers to. And he expects the people of God to know these as well. In fact, he spends the next half of verse 35 and all of 36 in short form laying out the life that he's lived. It's really a life that he's lived in, showing us that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And Paul knew very firsthand what the love of God could empower a human to do. And if you want the full list of that, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses, I believe, 22 through 38, 23 through 28. That full list shows us a complete and utter surrender of a man to Christ and what the love of God empowers a man to be able to go through and stay faithful. You go through that list sometime. However, Paul also knew in the midst of these trials, it was the love of God for him and the love of God for the lost that could empower him to persevere and endure. It was important to Paul to grasp that love and how much power it had. And not only just to face the trials and the hardships, but as the text says, overwhelmingly conquer them. Overwhelmingly conquer them. In fact, I love the word that Paul used in the original Greek. It's hypernikeo is the word that he uses for overwhelmingly conquer. Some say more than conquerors. Some different translations say more than conquerors. But this word is interesting. This word is only found here. It is not found anywhere else in the New Testament or the Old Testament. This is the only time this word is used. And it's taking two words and putting them together. Paul begins with the prefix hyper, which I think we know what that is. If you have a kid under the age of six, after that amazing syrup and all the sugar, hyper is something that you know what that definition is. It's over an abundance, right? Having an excess of or being above and beyond what is normal. He then attaches that prefix, hyper, to the verb nike, which is actually where our shoe company Nike gets their name from. Nike, which means victory. So he takes the two words, he pushes them together and kind of describes something that only is found in one spot in the entire Bible. And he says that going through trial, going through loss, pain, turmoil, anything, God's love has the power to not only help you win, but overwhelmingly have victory over those things. Overwhelming victory, not a shadow of a doubt that you can't. There's nothing that can be thrown at you that has the power to defeat you, because your power is driven by the love of God. And when it's anchored in that love, it has the same power as what Paul is describing here. You have the ability to have overwhelming victory over those things. The final thing Paul lays out for us, the final aspect of victorious love that God gave us in the resurrection, is that God's love is inseparable. God's love is inseparable. Verses 38 through 39. Some of the most famous passage verses in all of the book of Romans. Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul moves on and continues through his thought process, drawing us back to verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of God? If God is for us, who can be against us? Drawing us back to these questions. Only this time he answers it. He answers it, and he answers it clearly. He starts with saying, "I am convinced." Some translations say, "I am persuaded." I have been persuaded. And his state of being convinced or persuaded was driven by a life of faith and a God who was faithful. That's how he could say that with confidence. I am convinced. I am persuaded. Why? I've seen it. Every single day I've seen it. I've seen God faithful in the trials. I've seen God faithful in the victories. I've seen God faithful in the in-betweens. Every moment of my life, God has been faithful. His faith grew. And he could say it clearly, "I am convinced." Church, are you convinced? Are you convinced this morning? Has your life been one that has been able to say, "I have seen God's faithfulness"? You see, Paul had seen God work in amazing ways throughout his missionary journeys. All of it built him to the place he was currently at. Every single one of us have lived a life different from the person sitting next to you. We all have our different struggles. We all have our different trials. We all have our different sins that we deal with. But that doesn't negate the fact that if you grasp, even catch a glimpse of the love of God, that you can say, I am convinced that God is faithful. He has been faithful. He continues to be faithful. In all of this, all of what Paul's saying here, in everything that we can say, I am convinced of, is founded in the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Listen to these words. Paul writes here, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul knew the reality that a person who has the victorious love of God in their life is now controlled by that love. It controls us. It tells us what to do. It shows us where to go, all in which lovingly guiding us in those paths. And the beautiful thing about this love, this inseparable love, is that it is not dependent on our goodness or works, but it's dependent fully on the grace of God, 100% on the grace of God. And once that inseparable love is controlling us, our response will always be, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. It will always drive us to that mindset. That love then motivates us to stay faithful under trial. And church, there isn't a trial. And I know many of you have been through some hard ones. I've had the privilege of walking through some of those trials with you. There is not a trial, there is not a person, and there is not an enemy that can take away the love of God for you. There isn't. It's impossible. Why? Why is it impossible? Because that love is secure and dependent on God, not us. Completely dependent on God. And when God says he is something, he is. That ain't going to change. You see, Paul's convincing that the love of God is inseparable was not based on his actions. It was not based on his good works. It was based solely on God's faithfulness. That is it. And the same is true for us this morning. The love from God that we have today because of our risen Christ rests solely on his finished work and grace. Do we try to do what's right? Oh, yeah. Because of the love of Jesus. Do we do good works? Yeah. Because of the love of Jesus. Do we remain faithful to God? Yeah. Because of the love of Jesus. That is it. Because of the love of Jesus. Some of you in here today haven't experienced this victorious love of God. Some of you are still wrestling with God, trying to figure out if he really does love you. In a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond. Because I hope if nothing else came through in this message, it's that God loves you. You can put it to bed. No amount of wrestling, no amount of arguing, no amount of trying to convince God that he doesn't is going to change his mind. He loves you. And some of you in here this morning have been trying to earn a love that you could never earn. You've been doing your best. You've been trying to keep rules. You've been trying to do the right things. You've been trying to earn it. And you've been doing and trying so hard. Yet this morning you feel turmoil. You feel like you're just not good enough. And I got to do more. I've got to try to get this done, or I've got to try to fulfill this. I'm going to give you a moment this morning as well to respond to the fact that if nothing else this morning that you've heard from this message is true, then hear this. God loves you. And there's nothing you can do to change that. You aren't going to earn it. You aren't going to try hard enough to get it. He loves you. Rest in His love. Let Him carry you through. And for both of those who don't know the victorious love of God and those who are trying to earn it, the response I want to challenge you to this morning is to stop fighting. Stop trying. Trust in this victorious love and rest in His finished work. Because we celebrate something today that happened 2,000 years ago. The results are just as fresh. They're just as new and they're just as true. And we all can live a life of victorious love when we stop trying. Stop trying to fight Him and stop trying to work and earn it. And just rest in the fact that God's love is supreme. The fact that God's love is inseparable. And the fact that God wants to give us that love freely because of the grace and mercy of His Son. Let's pray. Father, this morning, mere words cannot put into any sort of form the amount of gratefulness that we have to You. The fact, Father, that we can sit here this morning in this church, 2,000 years after the resurrection of Your Son, and it still be as fresh today as it was then, is nothing short of a miracle. God, I pray this morning for those in here who have not surrendered their lives to this amazing, victorious love. God, I ask that You would stir in their hearts a response of surrender. Father, stir in them an opportunity, an ability to just lay themselves at the feet of Jesus and ask for forgiveness. To experience that new, fresh, and victorious love today. For those of us in here, Father, we're doing our best. We're working hard. We're trying to earn that love. We're doing the things we think are necessary. We're keeping the rules that we think are going to help us. And yet we still feel defeated. God, I pray that You would stir in those hearts a surrender, a willingness to lay aside their own works, their own ability to try to earn their love, earn Your love, or even earn salvation. Lay it to the side. Sit at Your feet and rest in Your love. Thank You, Jesus, for doing the work that we never could have. For being the man that we never could have. And taking our place. Dying on a cross. And then victoriously rising from the dead. Thank You for interceding for us this morning. Thank You that love is justifying us. And we can stand before a holy and just God and hear the words, He is justified. God, I pray Your blessing upon this church. Give them grace. Give them wisdom. Give them this love so fully that they can go out of here today and throughout this next week and share that love with the people around them that desperately need it. We praise You and we give You all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't have any announcements.